listening to this week's LaFever CFC podcast. Connect with us via our website, lafevercfc.com, or our Facebook page, www.facebook.com/LaFever CFC. We hope you enjoy this week's message.
Thanks, Paul. Thanks for having me here tonight. This will be good fun. I've been looking forward to this. Tonight, I really just wanted to share a few thoughts that I feel that God's been challenging me personally on over the last few months. And I found these thoughts quite helpful for me in my spiritual walk, and I'm trusting that they'll be helpful for a few of us here today as well. And that sounds like super spiritual. God's been talking to me about things, so I'll break that down and show you what that actually looks like. So I've been, over the last few months, while there's not been so much sport and not so many movies being released and the usual things that would distract me, it's been quite good for my faith, really, because I've been reading my Bible a little bit more, and I've been listening to some podcasts and reading books. And I found over like a 3 or 4 month period, every time I open my Bible or choose a podcast to listen to or pick a book, it's all kind of ended up being about the same sort of stuff. And I find that generally if that happens 2 or 3 times, you might go, oh yeah, it's a bit of a coincidence. But when it starts becoming 11, 12, 13 times, they're like, okay, God, are you trying to tell me something? Maybe I've missed it the first 12 times. and that's kind of the space that I'm in. And I guess when Paul contacted me and gave me the opportunity to share at that time, I was thinking, oh, I'd love to be able to share some of these thoughts with people. And Paul's like, hey, do you want to share? If you speak in January, you get to choose your topic. I'm like, yes. All right, so that's where we are. And I guess we're jumping in. There's two conversations that Christians often have. There's one which is the how do we get saved conversation, and then there's the what do we do once we are saved conversation. And I just want to clarify where we are for this message. So the first one, the how do we get saved conversation, if you've been around here a while, you've probably heard that dozens of times. It's God created the whole world, created everything in it, created humans as the pinnacle of creation, to be in relationship with God and to govern the earth alongside him. Humans end up saying, hey God, we don't love your definitions of good and evil. We would rather define good and evil for ourselves and live the way we want to live, thank you. That's called sin, that's called rebellion, that's called eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And that fractures the relationship between humans and God. We're no longer walking side by side with God in the garden, we're now separate from that, and that relationship is fractured. That rolls on for centuries into millennia, until God becomes incarnated as the person of Jesus Christ, lives the perfect life, sacrifices his life on the cross for us, where we deserved death, Jesus takes that death in our place. And then is resurrected, gives us the gift of the Holy Spirit, so that for the rest of our days here on earth, we can be present with him and have him present in our lives. And then we've got the hope that beyond this life, in eternity, we can spend eternity in his presence as well. And as you can see from that story, that's really all about what God has done for us. There's not a lot that we can do other than accept that and say thank you and repent. It's by grace through us that we're saved, not by works, so that no one can boast. Someone famous said that. So that's the how do we get saved conversation. Then there's the what do we do once we are saved conversation. So again, we're saved through grace. That's all God's doing. That's not us. But what is an appropriate way for us to respond to that? And a little analogy to help us get into that space. Let's imagine for a moment that you're a 20-something-year-old kid, young adult. You've grown up in your parents' household and you're about to leave home for the first time. And you're reflecting back on the last 20 or so years of living in this household, and let's say you're particularly self-aware, 20-something young adult, and you've taken the moment to think through all of the sacrifices that your parents have made for you, all that they've done for you, and you're like, well, what is an appropriate response to all of that? And so you start brainstorming, start writing down some ideas, and the first idea you come up with is, what if I crunch the numbers and look at like how much my school fees cost and how much my clothes cost, and what if I like work double shifts for a bit and try and give my parents the money back? And there's a few parents in the room giving the thumbs up. We'll take that check, please. But there's another lens which says, like, that's a little bit weird. Or a little bit tonally missing what parenthood is about and if we reduce it just to the numbers, that's ignoring like all the sleepless nights, all the sacrifices, all the time spent in prayer, all of the sacrifices to career and social life and recreation and blah, blah, blah that comes with being a parent. And it also, it almost, if you minimize it to a financial transaction and off you go, it devalues the love and the relationship that was there all the way for those 20-something years. So then if we jump back into the, we look across what's God done for the on the cross for us, what's an appropriate response to that? I'll jump back to the other analogy. So what is an appropriate response for a 20-something-year-old leaving home? Perhaps it would be to prioritize the relationship going forward and saying that even though I'm not in this household anymore, I'm still going to prioritize the relationship with my parents. I'm still going to honor them by making time for them regularly and continuing to invest into that and to leave the door open for our relationship to even be stronger now that I'm out of their house than it was when I was living at home. That's a potentially appropriate response. Another would be to say that I'm going to live by the values, the positive values that my parents have instilled within me. I'm going to hold them and continue them on into my adult life. There are perhaps some appropriate responses. So then if we go back and look at the cross, we look at what Jesus has done for us, and we're thinking, what is an appropriate way to live as a result of that? I guess that's the conversation that we're in tonight, and we're going to talk about doing things, and it's very much like, the things that we do isn't what makes us saved. What Jesus did on the cross is what gets us saved. But as we try and determine an appropriate response to that, we're going to be doing some things as part of that. Are we with you? Cool. So in answering that question, what is an appropriate response to what Jesus has done on the cross? One of the ideas that I had would be to go to, does Jesus ask us to do anything? Does he give us any hints? That might be a good place to start. And so if we look at the book of Matthew, one of the last things that Jesus says before he ascends is the Great Commission. This is Matthew 28. It says, then Jesus came down to them and said, all authority on heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age. And I want to hone in on that middle bit, go and make disciples of all nations. And that sounds like one command, but we can kind of, in the context of the passage, almost take that as step two. Step one is be a disciple yourself, and then step two is go and make other disciples. The reason I know this is because Jesus is talking to his disciples, so he didn't have to say it because everyone he's speaking to is his disciple. But that's step one, is be a disciple. Step two, go and make disciples. And I think I've said the word disciple like 16 times in the last minute. And you know, sometimes if you say words over and over and over, they begin to lose meaning. So what is disciple? And for me, that's a word that I don't really use in everyday life, except for like in a church context. So if we try to think, what is a everyday word that we do use, which will help like give us a reference point or something to think about? And the best word that I could think of or that I've heard someone use is the word apprentice. Word apprentice. Because we have apprentices in everyday life, right? We've got trade apprentices like electricians or plumbers, so on and so forth. If you're a movie fan, you might think of Star Wars, Jedis and apprentices, Sith Lords and apprentices. So what is an apprentice? I think they do two things. The first is to listen to their master's instructions and to implement those. And if we were to think of an electrician, part of the job would be like the professional would be saying, hey, you know, isolate this, connect this wire here to there. And the job of the apprentice would be to listen to what they're being told to do and then to go and do it. Yep. And so for us to be apprentices of Jesus, we need to listen to what he instructs and then go and do that. And if you've been around church for a while, we do that. No doubt you've heard messages on Sermon on the Mount or you've read that, and we know that, yeah, Jesus says to not only not kill people but not have malicious thoughts in your heart, so we go and do that. And he says not to not only just not commit adultery but don't lust after people, so we go and we do that. Pray for your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so on and so forth. We take Jesus' teachings and we go and we live them. The second role of an apprentice, so we listen to what they teach and we go and do that. The second part is to watch how they behave and then go and replicate that. And again, so using the example of a electrician's apprentice, his master might not necessarily say, like, here's how to dress and here's how to arrive at the job, or like spell out those things, but they'll be watching. Yeah, what time does my boss arrive? How are they dressed? How do they interact with the customers? What do they pack in the van? So on and so forth. So you watch what your master does and also implement that. And fortunately for us in the Gospels, we're not just giving Jesus' sermons, but we're also given these stories about how Jesus behaves with people. So we can read the Gospels and we see that Jesus regularly withdraws from the crowds and goes and spends one-on-one time with the Father. And we see that Jesus makes a deliberate and conscious effort to spend quality social time eating with people that are sick or that are social outcasts or that are poor. And so if we look at the Gospels and we think, what does Jesus do? That's also part of our role as being apprentices of Jesus. And that's potentially like a good homework exercise or a small group question, is to just think that through. What are the things that we see Jesus doing in the Gospels that we should also be doing? If we wanted to look at one thing that Jesus said, but then also did, as we're thinking about what is an appropriate response to what Jesus did on the cross. There's this verse here in Luke. Whoever wants to be my disciple, which is what we're wanting to do here today, they must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. What does that mean? Must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. In my experience living in Adelaide all my life, here in 2021, being crucified literally for my faith is not a risk that I've encountered so far, and I'm hopeful that won't be in my lifetime. We'll see how we go. But so what does it mean for us here today to pick up their cross daily and follow Jesus? And so the author of this book, Luke, gives us a bit of a hint in his other writings. So this is kind of cool. So if we pick up our New Testament and we open that, we see the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and then the book of Acts. And there's a reason it's ordered that way, but it's also a little bit weird that it's ordered that way, because two of those books are written by Luke and Acts. And they're kind of very much like a part one and a part two written together at the same time for the same purpose. It's a bit like, for the Avengers fans out there, Avengers Infinity War and Avengers Endgame. They're kind of like two separate distinct movies, but they're also the same story, and you don't quite get the full picture if you just watch one and not the other. So that's Luke and Acts. And if we have a look at how Luke has structured these two books, we see the book of Luke, Jesus' ministry starts in Nazareth, which is a town north of Jerusalem. And then for the whole middle part of the book, we have Jesus having adventures on the road. He goes around from place to place, he's teaching, he's conducting miracles, he's eating with people, he's healing, and he'll spend like chapters in the middle of the book of Luke on the road traveling from place to place. Near the end of his travels, he ends up at Jerusalem, and that's kind of the last place he visits. It's the pinnacle of his travels. And everyone's celebrating his arrival. If you know the Palm Sunday story, you've got people putting down palms, and he's coming in on a donkey, and he's entering the city the same way that a king would enter the city. But while all this is happening and the crowds are cheering, Jesus is weeping because he knows what's coming. He understands what happens when he gets to Jerusalem. So he apprehensively arrives in Jerusalem. He understands the pain that's coming, but he knows that he needs to be there and what needs to happen. Once he arrives, he immediately goes to the temple. There's a story where Jesus drives out the money chambers and says they've turned the temple into a den of robbers. Shortly after he's arrested, he's tried by both Jewish and Roman authorities before he's later tortured and crucified, and then ultimately is resurrected. So that's how Luke has structured the story of Jesus in the Gospel of Luke. If we look at the book of Acts, the story of Paul picks up kind of a few chapters in, and then after his initial conversion, he spends some time in Antioch, which is a city north of Jerusalem. He spends about a year there. Then he goes on some mission trips. He goes on three separate missionary journeys, and that's most of the middle of the book of Acts, where he goes from place to place, town to town, preaching, teaching, conducting miracles, spending time with the churches there. And then all of his travels hit a climax or a culmination when he returns to Jerusalem for the last time. And he's a bit apprehensive about coming into Jerusalem. He knows what's going to happen. There's been people prophesying, don't go to Jerusalem, your enemies are there, they're going to arrest you, they're going to kill you. But he knows that that's where God's called him to go, so he apprehensively arrives to Jerusalem. He then immediately, the first thing that's recorded next is he goes to the temple. He's then very shortly arrested. He's tried by the same number of both Jewish and Roman authorities before he has some like crazy experiences with shipwrecks and being bitten by snakes and so on. But then he survives all that and ends up in Rome. And as you can see looking at this slide here, the story of Jesus in the book of Luke and the story of Paul in the book of Acts are remarkably similar. And I've given you like the 10,000 feet view, but if we dig into the details, there's like more and more and more, which says that the way that Luke perceives Paul's life is echoing Jesus. It's as if this is what it looks like to pick up your cross and follow him. And it's not exactly the same beats. Paul doesn't get crucified here in the book of Acts, but we see there are some strong echoes of this is what it looks like to pick up your cross and follow him. Which is actually great news for those of us that are Christians here living in 2021, because if we wanted to get into the mind of any biblical character, Paul's awesome because he's written so many letters. So if we wanted to know what was going through his mind as he's going through these experiences, what was the lens that he looked through the world in, what attitudes did he have, we've got his letters available to show us some of that. And I think the verse that stands out to me for this message is in Galatians chapter 2, where Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. Which again, that's a helpful start for us as we're talking. What does it look like to pick up your cross and follow him? I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. Which is incredibly challenging. If that's the answer to our question, what's an appropriate response for what Jesus has done on the cross? It's for me to no longer live, but to have Christ live through me. That kind of, it's quite counterintuitive to the culture that we live in at the moment, because that's what I feel. I feel that when I'm at church and when I'm engaging with Christian material and having devotion times with God, I'm hearing the, like, God is the priority of my life message. And then literally every other noise in my life is saying, do what makes you happy, look after yourself, live your best life, discover who you really are, so on and so forth. You can think of all the similar phrases that sound like that. And there's absolutely a tension between the two. And I think even like if you've ever watched a movie where the main character is a teenager or a young adult, that's exactly this message. It's Star Wars, it's Spider-Man, it's Frozen, it's Harry Potter, it's all of them. There's a pastor in Melbourne who has written a couple of books and done a few podcasts. His name's Mark Sayers, and he goes as far to say that individuality is to our greater culture what salvation is for Christians. And he's kind of mapped out, we looked at the gospel story before, there's what the world looks like before sin, then there's the fall, then there's salvation, and there's the future hope. He says that that's, we live in a culture that once was quite Christian and now is less Christian, but we have still have a Christian framework, and we've just attached other things to that framework instead of Jesus. So we look at, if we look at these movies, what is the story? The story is that we are made with this unique identity, with this unique calling, like this unique inner child, I guess, which in place of the fall is suppression, be it through institutions, through schools, through families, through churches, through even like disembodied institutions like commitment. Those things constrain us or prevent us from being who we really are. But then in all these movies, there's the moment where the institution is broken off. It's, say if we again use Star Wars as example, Luke Skywalker is a moisture farmer living on in the desert. His aunt and uncle want him to be a continue the family business. But then there's the moment where stormtroopers come and they kill his aunt and uncle, and he discovers that he's actually a Jedi Knight and he's ready to save the galaxy. So you have the salvation moment is when we begin to discover who we really are, and then the future hope becomes living our best life, so to speak. So if that's the story that we're continually being told, it can become quite stressful for Christians. And what I've found, like most years at the start of the year, and whether we all do this as nerdily as I do and actually write down things, or whether it's just something that happens in the back of the mind, I think many of us would have the tendency to kind of just think about what do we want in the different categories in our life? What are some goals we might be setting? And we'll think through, what do we want to see happen in our career? What do we want to have happen in our relationships? Marriage, spouse, kids, friends, family, so on and so forth. In health, in hobbies, we set all these goals for these different areas of our life because we want to be the best version of ourselves in each of these different areas. And then as Christians, we then add in some extra categories. We start looking at our devotional life, our service in our church, our ministry, our relationship with God, so on and so forth. And we end up having like all these extra categories where in our own strength, we try to be the best version of ourselves. So perhaps even it can become more stressful for Christians wanting to do this than for non-Christians because we've got more categories where we're trying to be perfect in absolutely every way. The good news, though, is that Jesus doesn't actually require us to be the best version of ourselves in every aspect of our life. That's not something that we're commanded to do. The bad news is that we're commanded to die to ourselves and to, for us no longer live and for Christ to live through us. And what I think that means is for our first priority each day not to be how do I seek pleasure, how do I enjoy myself, how do I have a comfortable and pleasant day, but how can I honour and glorify God with this day? Go with one last movie analogy. So this is good. This room's like very multi-generational, which is great. So the one that I've got should hit the mark. So whether you grew up in the 60s or the 80s or the 90s or the 2010s, you've all heard of Batman, right? Batman. So he's the guy that dresses up like a bat and like fights crime. And again, regardless of if you grew up in the 60s or the 80s or the 90s or the 2010s, the only character that's in every Batman movie, to my knowledge, is his butler, Alfred. So what's Batman and Alfred? What's their dynamic? Like I said, Batman dresses up as a bat. He goes, he fights crimes, he solves cases. He's the world's greatest detective. He saves the world. And while Batman's out in the streets doing all that good stuff, you've got Alfred who's just assisting him. If Batman needs someone spied on or like someone's phone tapped, Alfred will just listen and let him know what the answer is. If Batman is out and he needs the Batmobile sent to the corner of whatever and whatever street, Alfred will make sure that happens. If Batman comes home and he's feeling hungry, Alfred will make him a sandwich. Like that's that's the Batman and Alfred dynamic. So my question is for us here today, when we look at ourselves and our relationship with God, who's Batman and who's Alfred? Do we perceive that we are the ones who are out there saving the day, making the world a better place, and God's role is to support and enable us to do that? Or do we see that it's God who's saving the world and transforming things and making the world a better place, and our role is to faithfully serve him and support him in doing that? And a bit of a test for us to check where we naturally lean. If you take a moment, you can close your eyes if you want to. I just want you to spend the next 10 or so seconds picturing heaven. When you think of heaven, what comes to mind? And if your picture of heaven is about all of creation coming together to worship God and to glorify him, that's a good sign that we're possibly thinking that God is Batman and that we're Alfred. And if our picture of heaven is naturally like some sort of 6 or 7 star resort, whatever that looks like, in complete comfort with God meeting our every need and every desire. It's possible that we're perceiving ourselves as Batman and God as Alfred. And so that's, I guess, just my one, the one take-home point from all of this, the one encouragement, is to look at our posture. And if we want to, in response to the cross, do something different tomorrow, my encouragement would be to have a look at our posture and see if we have the posture of Alfred or the posture of Batman. Do we have a posture where our life is about bringing glory to God first, or a posture where our life is about bringing glory to ourself first? And I think if we see ourselves as Batman, the problem is that James says these things. There's this verse in James chapter 4. God opposes the proud, but shows favour to the humble. So if we're out there and we're wanting to change the world, and we're wanting to, through our efforts and our strength and our accomplishments and our competency, see God's church grow or whatever, there's a chance that we might be proud, which means there's a chance that God might not only support us like a handy butler, he might actually oppose us. Whereas if we're able to humble ourselves and have the posture that we want to go out and glorify God in all that we do, then God's going to show favour to that. That's what James is saying. So if we wanted to look at our posture, what is our posture when we pray? Are we coming to God with a posture of seeking his kingdom first, or by putting our needs first? Do we even spend a moment considering what God wants us to be praying about before we pray? What is our posture when we serve? Do we expect God to respond to every one of our acts of service? We do our bit, God, you better do your bit. Or do we continue to serve faithfully, even if we don't see God giving an immediate response? What's our posture when we worship, in our Bible reading, in our quiet times with God, when we come to church? Is it about what we get out of it, or is it about what we can offer to God? Do we have the posture of Alfred, or do we see ourselves as Batman? I've talked a lot so far, so I'll try and just give you like a 60-second summary of that. We look at what Jesus has done on the cross. We receive that by grace, not through what we do. This isn't how we get saved. This is God saves us purely through what he's done. And if we're wanting to respond to that and acknowledge what we do and live our life in a way that honours that, we can take Jesus' advice and to aim to be a disciple, which involves picking up our cross and following him. Who picks up their cross and follows him in the Bible? Paul does that pretty well. So if we try and get into Paul's head, how did he see the world? What was his posture? His posture was, I no longer live, it's Christ who lives in me. And so that's our one take-home point, or our one exercise, is to just reflect on our posture. Do we have the same posture of Paul, or do we need to do something to do that? And it's come from a place of, like, I'm still nowhere near having this perfect. Like I say, it's what God's been challenging me on recently. But it's been helpful to think about. And I think that Jesus understood this, because he says we need to pick up our cross daily. We're going to drift out of calibration very quickly. It's a daily habit to review ourselves and see if we've drifted, or if, yeah, have we slipped into honouring ourselves first, or do we need to come back to honouring God first? So the way I want to finish this message is, it's very simple. It's just to spend a minute or two praying the prayer that I have up on the screen, and just seeing if God drops any thoughts into our mind as we earnestly pray this prayer. So let's say, Lord, please reveal to me any areas where I need to change my posture, where I need to stop seeking to bring glory to myself and to start bringing glory to you. And my encouragement is that as we pray that prayer and we spend a minute or two allowing God to speak to us, that, yeah, a thought might pop into our head and we might go, oh, yeah, that's something I need to do a little bit different tomorrow. And if no thoughts pop in our head, that's fine. Like, no harm done. We've given God the opportunity to speak to us. But I guess what excites me is if we have a community of people who are asking this question regularly, be it daily, be it whatever, but if we have a group of people who are wanting to change their posture to serve God, and we have a humble community, like, what could God do in that church? What could God do in that neighbourhood? What could God do in the surrounding suburbs? And I think the answer is whatever God wants, which is very exciting.